Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 13, verse 1. It's found on page 846 if you're using the church Bibles that are in front of you. This was a message I'd planned to preach a couple of weeks ago, but due to illness, haven't been able to. I'm reminded that man makes his plans, but God is the one who orders our steps. So, here we are today, and we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. It's a study we've called Behold Your God, because in it, John declares that Jesus is God. He is the Lamb of God, just as we heard sung a few moments ago. This verse that we come to here does continue in the flow of this gospel study we're working through, but it also serves as a nice stopping point during the Christmas season. This one verse that we're going to start looking at this morning is a Christmas verse. It is a Christmas verse. So it allows us to stop and to consider the love of God for His people. That's what the Christmas season is about. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus coming to earth. It's about God coming to earth to express and to show and to demonstrate His love for His people. So I think it's a great time. It's a fitting time. It's as the Lord would have it that we come to the beginning of John chapter 13 at the Christmas season to stop and to reflect on the amazing love of God for His people. So this morning, I invite you to stand with me as I read. I'm only reading one verse, John 13, verse 1, but it is the Word of God, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Father, I pray that You would bless Your word to us. Help us to see and understand the love of Christ for us. Help us to receive it. Help us to feel it. Help us to know it. And may it radically change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, it's been a little while since we've been here, and as we move into it, I just want to establish some of the setting and refresh your memory a little bit here. Moving forward in this gospel, where we're coming to here is a pivot point, kind of a shift in the study of the Gospel of John. It's a transition in the ministry of Jesus. Now, up until this point, John has been showing us the ministry of Jesus in a very public realm, in a very public nature, if you will. He's been showing us the public declaration of Jesus to be God, a very God. And as we've noted along the way, John has used both the words of Jesus as well as the works of Jesus to display it. He spent the first 18 verses in the prologue and outlined and said, this is what I'm going to show you, that Jesus was in the beginning with God because He is God. And He has come, and He's the Savior, and He's the only means of salvation. This is the synopsis of the first 18 verses. And John said, this is the whole point of my gospel that I'm writing. And after those first 18 verses, he then uses the life of Jesus, the words and the works of Jesus to defend his presupposition at the beginning of the book that Jesus is, in fact, God, a very God. And so through the course of this book, and particularly these first 12 chapters, John has revealed Jesus as God, a very God, by showing us the works of Jesus. He shows us seven miracles of Jesus in these first 12 chapters. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding, the image of cleansing, that He is a better cleansing. The wine that He delivered was better, but He took water pots that were designed for external cleaning and turned them into a rich wine, the best of the best. And the picture is there that Jesus is a better means of cleansing, certainly better than water and certainly better than the old covenant. In John 4, he healed the official's son. A response to great faith. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5, you'll recall this was a man who had been lame for 38 years, and not only did he heal him physically, but he also called him to account and forgave him of his sins. The implication was that his physical ailment was a result of his sin, unrepentant sin, and Christ calls him to account. We see this miraculous work where he heals a lame man and then defends it and proves it that he is God and has the authority by forgiving sin. John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. In likelihood, it was more like 20,000. It was at least 5,000 men besides women and children who are there. Takes a few pieces of bread, a few pieces of fish, and he feeds everyone until they're full and collects 12 baskets left over, saying, "I am sufficient, above and beyond for all." Later in John 6, we find him walking on the water as he comes to the disciples in the boat in the midst of a storm. He speaks and the storm calms. He shows his power over creation. You know, the winds and the waves blow and we wonder and we marvel at them. Last night we had some pretty severe winds through the area here. It's powerful. You hear it. It shakes the house. It moves the poles and the trees and causes them to fall down. And when the winds get really blowing and whipping and whirling, they form a tornado. And we've seen some tornadoes across our country here that have just ripped buildings and lives apart. And they say when you get to an F5, which is the maximum tornado, they call that the finger of God as it moves about. But I assure you, every tornado is the finger of God. God is the one who moves them. God is the one that causes the wind to blow. God is the one that dictates where they drop. When Christ walked on the water in the midst of the storm, the disciples are frightened and he demonstrates that he has authority over creation. The winds and the waves obey his voice. When you come to John chapter 9, we find that he is healing a man who was born blind. No one had ever healed a man born blind. The image there is that Jesus is actually creating the eyes that he never had. His blindness was not the result of specific sins of mankind. It is a result of sin in general, but not specific sin of his parents or of him. It was so that the glory of God could be on display, so that when Jesus created eyes where there were never eyes before, the world would marvel and wonder at this man who is God, a very God. And finally, the capstone miracle comes in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. "Don't roll the stone away now. If you do, there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And when Christ called, they roll the stone, the odor comes out, and Christ calls him by name, and life goes back in, and his heart begins to beat, the blood begins to flow, his lungs begin to work, and up he comes, and out of the tomb he responds, because when God calls, we respond. Jesus, the voice of God himself, calls Lazarus to come back to life, and he does. These are the works of Jesus that demonstrate that he is God, these very public miracles. John also gives us the words of Jesus that declare himself to be God, the Messiah sent from heaven. Now, traditionally, there are 7 I am statements that are made by Jesus in the Gospel of John, and up to this point, there have been 5 of those revealed. John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life," after he fed the 20,000 or so people that were there. They followed him over and across, and they, "Hey, we want more bread." Jesus says, "You're just coming because your belly's empty again and you want more food. You don't seem to understand. I am the bread of life. Your physical hunger is not my concern, but your spiritual needs are. I am the bread of life," he said. The use of the term "I am" is a direct claim to the name of the living God. When Moses said to God on the mountain, "Who do I tell the people is sending me?" God said to him, "Say that I am. I am." It's an eternal name. There is no beginning, there is no end. This is the one true God who is outside of all creation. He was before time began. He will be when time ends. There is never a point when he ceases to exist. This is the name that Jesus claims when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles as they're celebrating with water and with light. And here Jesus is saying to them, you're celebrating the light, but I am the light that has come into the world. John 10, he says, I am the door. As he is teaching on the idea of sheep and the shepherd, and he says, I am the door. He talks about the safe haven in which the sheep would go into to be protected from the wolves and the dangers outside. And the only way to go in and out and find pasture and to be safe is to go in through Jesus. I am the door, the only way to safety. John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. Sheep need a good shepherd. Hirelings flee because they don't own the sheep. They're not their own. They run away when danger comes. But the good shepherd stays, and the good shepherd will lay his life down for his sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is after raising, or when he is raising Lazarus from the dead, he is reminding them, you're concerned about this? You don't seem to understand. I am the resurrection and the life. I gave life to begin with. I give life again. I can turn dead hearts of stone into living hearts of flesh. The final two I am statements are not spoken necessarily in public, but are in a private session spoken directly to the disciples, and they offer a decided point of comfort to their worried hearts. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says so in response to Thomas, who is concerned about not knowing the way to where Jesus is going. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to be leaving, and where I'm going, you can't go. And Thomas is saying, well, we don't know where you're going to go, Lord Jesus. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All you need to know is me. And in John 15, is the seventh I am statement that says, I am the true vine. And here it is a call to his disciples to continually to abide in him for life. I am the true vine. If you really are a follower, you will attach yourself. You'll be attached for me. You'll find and draw all of your life and source from Jesus. These are words of comfort to his followers. But I'm also inclined, as I work through it, I see some other I am statements that come up during the public ministry of Jesus. I see two others in particular that give us seven works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus in public, along with seven I am statements, the words of Jesus to declare that he is God, a very God. Now, the other two I am statements, one comes in John 4 as he's speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, I am he who speaks to you. The woman at the well is there, and she's saying, who is this Messiah? She said, the scriptures tell us there is a Messiah to come, and when he comes, he's going to know all things. And Jesus says, I am he. I am the one. And in John 6, after walking on the water and coming to the disciples, they are fearful about who it is that is on the water. Is this a ghost? We don't know. Fear strikes their hearts, and Jesus calms them by saying, I am. Do not be afraid. Or rather, as it's translated, it is I. But it's the same words, I am. It is I. I am. And so now with those two, you have seven complete works of Jesus prior to his private ministry. In the first 12 chapters of this public ministry, you also have seven words, seven declarations that he is the living God that occur all prior to the end of his public ministry. As we come to John 13, we see this change here. The public declaration is over, and from this point on, John shows us the ultimate love that Jesus has for his followers. The ministry now changes to a private ministry that leads up to the crucifixion where Jesus pours into his disciples. So verse 1 of chapter 13 is a transition verse from public to private ministry, a time to demonstrate the love for his own. Now, there are two points of reference that signify this transition. The first one is that it says the Feast of Passover here is mentioned. This notation points just to a timeline of events. Now, keep in mind that John is different than the other Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very chronological in how they lay things out, which is why they flow together so well. And you can see the varied events from differing perspectives as the three of them work through it. But John's Gospel is written differently. He doesn't always follow a chronological time frame in his Gospel account. He's writing it with a different purpose, a theological purpose, to present Jesus as God, a very God. And so the chronology of things is not his focal point. It's not a biographical sketch. But when we come here, we find this point of transition that is significant because it is a chronological event. He mentions a time marker here. And what he is doing is introducing the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, he's going to spend the next 7 chapters covering these final hours of the life of Jesus. It's quite remarkable when you consider he spent 12 chapters covering the first 3 years or the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And now he spends 7 chapters on the last few hours of the life of our Savior. We, as followers of Christ, ought to pay attention to these next 7 chapters. The Feast of the Passover is a significant time marker because it would be at the Passover feast that Jesus would be crucified. In fact, many scholars believe that Jesus would have been crucified at the exact hour when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for the sacrifice. Remember, Passover was a memorial celebration of the deliverance of the Hebrew people from the final plague in Egypt. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. Moses was there. He went to Pharaoh. He says, "Pharaoh, let my people go." God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to let them go." And so God says, "Well, there's going to be a series of plagues." And as these plagues are working them through, each time the heart of Pharaoh is hardened and each time he becomes more resistant to letting them go, we get to the final plague, and it's the plague of death. The firstborn in every household will die in the nation of Egypt, unless they obey the word of the Lord and they take the blood of a sacrificed lamb and they put it on the doorposts on either side and the lintel above. And if they do that, then their household is covered by the blood of Christ, the blood of the lamb here, which is this symbolic picture that the blood sacrifice pays for their sins. It covers them. So the angel of the Lord comes along, the angel of death, and comes over and passes over those houses, and they are not struck dead. The lamb was a sacrificial animal. His death would cover sins. By the time you fast forward, this Passover feast continues on. The sacrificial system has been established in the tabernacle and now in the temple. And all the men of the nation of Israel would gather during this week, and they would bring hundreds of thousands of lambs to be slaughtered, blood to be spilled as a covering for their sins, only to have to come back the next year and do it again, and the next year and do it again, and the next year and do it again. And so it is significant that Jesus, the Christ, comes at Passover to die, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That goes all the way back to John chapter 1 in the words of John the Baptist. Upon seeing Jesus come, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus comes at Passover as the final Lamb. The final Lamb. Because when he spills his blood, it doesn't just cover sins, it cleanses them. His death is once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. So this marker of the Passover is a significant marker, a significant point here of transition, of changing. We're moving from the declaration that he is God, a very God, to the reason that he has come to die in the place of sinners. The second marker that's noticed here is that his hour has come. This also is important because John has mentioned the hour on several other occasions, but up until this point, he's been saying his hour has not come, and now at the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, we find that his hour has come. The hour is upon us. Every other time, the hour had not come. Now, there were a number of occasions throughout the ministry of Jesus where the religious leaders or the crowd would rise up and seek to kill Jesus. They wanted to take him and throw him off a cliff. They wanted to pick up stones and stone him. They wanted to arrest him to have him put to death. There were several occasions where they wanted to kill Jesus, and each time, Jesus would disappear, walk out from among them, leave, and it was said because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come, and the means of death had not yet come. He wasn't going to be stoned during the Feast of Tabernacles. He wasn't going to be cast off a cliff just after he had declared the truth to a large crowd on a random day. There was a time for him to die. An hour, a specific time, an appointed time, the right time. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, a specific point in time. And it was that Passover feast. That's the time. And as many scholars believe, it was during this hour when they were slaughtering the lambs that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered on the cross. The appointed time that was predetermined by God. What John is telling us here in verse 1 is that the right time had come. The right time had come. Jesus was now returning to the Father. The hour had come for him to depart from the world and return to the Father. It is to say that his work was finished. His glory has been revealed, his declaration is done, and there are no more excuses to be had. It was the time for Jesus to return to his glory. His work was to be finished. What is his work? His work is to be finished in the chapters to come. But John describes it here in this verse really in two ways, both in a past tense and in a somewhat future tense at the end of it. He first describes it, we'll look at one this week and we're going to look at one next week. And the first one that we're going to look at this week is that he loved his own. He loved his own. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those are our two keys that we're going to look at. This morning, he loved his own who were in the world. Next week, he loved them to the end. Notice that there is a distinction between those that Jesus loved, calling them his own, and the world. He loved his own who were in the world. This should be a stark reminder that though there is a general love creation, there is a specific love for those who are his own. Notice that language. Feel the weight of that language. Feel the intimacy of that language. Or feel completely estranged from that language. Because this is also a reminder that not all people are the children of God. That phrase gets tossed around so much. We're all God's children. We're not all God's children. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We're all made in the image of God, but we are not all children of God. We are not all his own. His own are in the world, but the world is not his own. Throughout the teaching ministry of Jesus, he continued to point out this distinction, that there's a difference from his own and from the world. He repeatedly told the religious leaders that they were not from the same Father. You think we're of the same. You think we come from the same Father. We don't. If we did, you would know who I am. And you don't know who I am because you are of your father, the devil. When he told the crowd that he was the bread of life in John 6, and that only those who were drawn by the Father would come, many turned away. In fact, most turned away. Remember, this crowd of 20,000 had gathered. They had been fed. They followed him across to the other side of the lake, and they get to the other side, and they come around. They're like, "Where did you go? We want more." They have this heightened excitement of a Messiah that they can control and dictate that will allow them to conquer the world. And Jesus says to him, "Listen, you're really not even part of this family. You don't get it. You don't understand it. I am the bread of life, and if you don't come to me, if you don't consume me, then you have nothing." Many turned away. That crowd of some 20,000 was reduced, as we are told, to 12. How's that for preaching? Teaching ministry of Jesus continually made a distinction between those who were his own and those who were of the world. Listen to the way that Jesus speaks of his own. And here I want you to feel that intimacy of the language, because if you are in Christ, I want you to feel the warmth, the joy, the hope, the confidence, the comfort of the love of Jesus for his own, the love of God for his own. And if you're not, then I want you to feel outside of it right now. I want you to understand you're outside of it. So listen to the intimacy of this. John 10:31. These are from the Gospel of John. John 10:31. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own." He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His own sheep. He's speaking there, all the sheep gathered together, but when he speaks, his sheep come. Hear his voice, they obey, and they are his own. John 10:27, "My sheep," he says, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." His friends. Do you see the language that is here to describe the people of God? Jesus says they are his own. There's an intimate possession there. Security. We like to be part of it. We like to be known. We belong. Jesus is saying they're my own. They belong to me. We're his sheep. We're not goats. We're not strangers. We're not far off. The shepherd is there to guide, to govern, to protect, to love sheep, not goats. He's not there to handle cattle or pigs or wild beasts, sheep. He's the good shepherd. And he calls us his sheep. And maybe one that's even easier for us to understand is when he calls us his friends. His friends. It's good to be friends with God. It's good to be friends with God. When we get to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, we learn, though, that he does not love those who are not his own in the same manner that he loves his own. John 17:9 says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So here Jesus, praying on our behalf before the Father, is saying, "I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those who are yours, those who are mine, those who are the sheep, those who are my friends, those who are believers. That's who I'm praying for. But I am not praying for the world." There's a stark distinction. Now, there is a general love that goes to the world, and there is a general love that is revealed through the coming of Jesus for the world. There is a general grace of God that falls on the world. And he shows that general love and that general grace by causing the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a general love for creation in which the glory of God is revealed. The mercy of God is extended even to those who reject Christ. They continue to live a life. They continue to breathe air. They continue to have food for their bellies. They continue to look about at the creation of God and wonder at the colors of the fall as the leaves change, at the golden hues when the sun rises or the sun sets. They look at the night skies and marvel at the wonder and the depth of the universe. They look deep into the sea, see the vast creatures. There is a general nature of God's grace and God's love that falls on the world where they can look about and behold some measure of glory because all of creation is declaring the glory of God. So much so that even the rocks would cry out. There is the beauty of this creation that is displayed, a picture of the glory of God, and all mankind can see it. It is the mercy and the kindness and the general love of God that makes this life better. But ultimately, all of that grace, all of that mercy will in the end serve as condemnation for those who reject Christ. All of the many years that you live in the world as the world and continue to reject God, you enjoy the grace and the mercy of God in a very general way. And all of creation declares His glory. And every meal you consume, every morsel of bread that you are given is given to you by God. And as you reject Him, each one of those morsels comes back to testify against you in the last day. Every sunrise you ever saw, every sunset, all of the trees, the wonders, the stars, the marvels of creation will all come back to testify against you. That mercy and that grace is designed to call you to come. How is this grace and mercy then? Because God does not have to endure the rejection of man. He does not have to make creation a place of beauty for the world. He does not have to allow the wicked to prosper. But He does. He does, and it's meant to serve as a calling. There is a general love and a general grace and a general mercy that falls on the world, but the love of Christ that is my own, as He calls it. I have loved my own. It is a very specific love. A love for His sheep, a love for His friends, a love for those who are in the world but not of it. Notice how He says He loved His own. It's a past tense statement. And it points to the work that has already been completed. It points to the Christmas work, if you will. The incarnation of Jesus as the Christ. In fact, that actually points even further back to the dawn of time when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the counsel of their own will, made the plan of creation and redemption of man. A plan that included the Son, the second member of the triune God, entering into creation. So that the very one who spoke light into existence and said, "Let there be light," in the opening chapter of Genesis. Let there be light. This one who spoke light into existence now comes into the world as the light of the world. The one who created the water would come in as the source of living water. The one who breathed life into man would come as the breath of eternal life. You understand that when you read through the opening chapter of Genesis and you read of the creative work of God, that this is Jesus, the second member of the triune God, who is actually doing the work. He is the one who is speaking. He is the one who breathes life into the body of Adam after He had formed him with His hand. This same God takes on human flesh. The one who made human flesh, takes on human flesh. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. His coming is an act of love. It's not something He owed us. Let's understand grace. We do not deserve grace. You and I are sinners. We are wretched before a holy God. We have offended Him in every conceivable way, and all that we deserve is the full measure and weight of His wrath. That's what we deserve. Any breath that we breathe for any extended time on this earth is surely the general grace of God. And yet, the mercy and grace of God is to such a rich and deep extent that God Himself enters into creation, takes on human flesh for the sake of expressing love towards His own. The love of God on display for His friends. This past Wednesday night, we read the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, and in it we noted that we noted the joy of Simeon and Anna as they met Jesus at the temple when He was 8 days old. They brought Him and presented Him at the temple, and there was Simeon, an old man, and there was Anna, an old prophetess. And as they are there and Jesus arrives, they see Him and they are overwhelmed with joy at finally meeting the promised Messiah. The two of them are described as the ones who waited on the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are the phrases used. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Anna, along with others, was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The comfort to come to the people who were burdened by sin and death, the redemption to buy them back from the marketplace of sin. This is the consolation and redemption they were longing for and waiting for. Jesus is coming, and He's coming with a purpose. We are weighted down by sin. We feel the filth, we feel the weight, we feel the heaviness of it. We feel the desperation. And here Anna and Simeon, feeling that long, long wait, finally set their eyes on the Savior, the promised Messiah, the love of God in human form. He came to save His own. He came to redeem those who believe. He came to make peace. During this Christmas season, we often sing of the peace that is brought by the birth of Christ. And in fact, many in society talk about peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The old hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The line that nails the purpose of Jesus coming as peace on earth. It comes from Luke 2:14, in which the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, some translations render this on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And there's nothing inherently wrong with the translation. It's just that with that translation, we often go skewed in our understanding of what is being spoken of here. Because from this, we adopt the spirit of peace during the holiday season. And we turn the holiday season into a laterally horizontal peace that we're supposed to have. And so we encourage everybody to set your burdens aside. Set your disputes and your angers and your frustrations aside. Lay your weapons down. Stop fighting with one another. It's the holiday season. Come here together. Endure it. January's around the corner, and then you can hate on each other again for 11 months. That's how we treat peace on earth. We look at Christmas season as the one month out of the year we're supposed to stop fighting, but the rest we can fight. And we miss the point. That's not what the angels were declaring. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come into this world to bring peace between men. In fact, Matthew 10 says the opposite. In Matthew 10, 34 and 35, he says, Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I didn't come to bring lateral, horizontal peace so that you guys can get along for a holiday season, enjoy a good meal together, and share a few gifts. That's not why I came. In fact, He came for the opposite, and it was to separate. It was to call out those whom He loved and to make peace between them and the Father. The peace that is brought by the birth of Christ is a peace that is vertical, a peace between the holy God against whom we have sinned and His own, as He calls Him, His sheep, His children, the ones on whom He has set His love. Christ came to create a peace that is vertical, and it is to call out His own from the rest of the world, to divide them, father from son and mother from daughter, to pull them out of the world and make peace between the Father and them. The Christmas love of Jesus is a humiliation of the Son. In other words, it's the willingness of the Son, that is Jesus, to lower Himself, to descend into creation and to clothe Himself with the garments of humanity. Paul writes of this humiliation in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Here's the image that's at hand in Philippians 2. God the Son sets aside His glory to be born as a man. He doesn't set aside His deity and get caught up in some of those heresies. He never sets aside His deity. He is always God, a very God. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. He sets His glory aside. He who created flesh takes on flesh, lowers Himself to become part of the creation. This is the love of Christ. He comes and walks among us to show us God, to teach us how to live in a way that becomes substitutionary for us, to do what we could not do. We are commanded to fulfill and obey the law, and yet we are born with sin, and we break and violate the law from the moment of our first breath. We cannot fulfill the law. Christ comes, not born in sin, born of the Holy Spirit. He takes on human flesh, sets His glory aside, lives dependent on the Spirit, and shows us how we are to live, and in the process fulfills the law in our place. He comes to give us living water. He comes to be the bread of life. He comes to provide us with light as the light of the world. Light is so important. It's so important. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, as John told us in John 3. Men loved darkness because our works are evil and we want to stay in the darkness. The light comes and it shows all of that, and we don't like to see it. We need to see it to understand how evil we are. Jesus comes as the light of the world. He acts as the door through which we can enter life. He is the good shepherd who calls His sheep by name. He serves as the resurrection and the life so that we who are dead can be made alive by the calling of Christ. He is the full expression of the love of God. And His love is for His own. It's for His own. And when it says that He loved His own with that past tense sounding, or past tense sound to it, I want you to understand what we're talking about. These 3 years of the public ministry, you can really go back. The full measure of the life of Jesus on earth as He walked about was an expression of the love of God for His own. He walked with them through every trial and every storm and every struggle, never leaving them, never forsaking them. He loved His own. He showed them fullness of God. What greater love is there than to show and to display the fullness of the glory of God? He loved His own through trials and storms, never leaving them. Here's what I want you to grasp as we close this morning. The love of Jesus is for His own. And His love is a unique love. It's an intimate love. It is a special love. And I want you to feel the intimacy of the wording. having loved his own. Paul compares this love to the marital love when he writes to the Ephesians. He shows us the illustration. Now, we often get it backwards, and we think that Paul is trying to tell us how to love one another, how husbands and wives to love each other better by using Jesus as an illustration. I think actually the illustration of us loving one another in a husband and wife relationship is to show us the love, the real love of Christ for his bride. In other words, the love of Christ for his bride, which is the church, is not the shadow to show the real thing of a love between a husband and a wife, but rather the love between a husband and a wife in all of its imperfections is the shadow that points to the real thing, which is Christ loving his own. That's the real thing. And Paul describes it this way because we understand a little bit about a love between a husband and a wife. It's a unique love, a special love, particularly when you consider the husband choosing the wife and setting his love on her and saying, I'm going to forsake all others and I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. Now, I know you sit here and you look around and you're like, well, that's great, but you don't know my husband or you don't know my wife or you don't know me. That's right. You're imperfect. You fail miserably at it. But it's still a picture. And the one who does it perfect is Christ. It's Christ without error, without mistake. He doesn't fail. His love is special. And he takes his love and he puts it on his own. He says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. In this intimate way, Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his own, his bride, and he is the faithful husband who has sworn a covenant to love his own. And as Psalm 89:34 reminds us, I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. You do not have to doubt the words of God. He does not violate his covenant. He does not alter the wording of his lips. We violate covenants all the time. We alter the words of our lips, but Christ does not. He loves his own. The birth and the life of Jesus were the expression of love for his own. He is Emmanuel, God with us, taking on human flesh. And he has loved his own, and he will love them to the end. While we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. He is not. He is ever faithful. He loved his own, and he will love them to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for his humiliation, that he would come and take on human flesh, that he would come display your love for us, that he would come and call us out of the world. And I pray, oh God, this morning that those who are in the church, those who are in Christ, those who are true believers and followers and disciples of the Most High God, that they would feel the intimate love of Christ this morning. And no matter what storm is coming, no matter what trial they're walking through, they would know that they are loved. And Father, for those who are in the world and looking in at it this morning, I pray that they would feel estranged from you, that they would not feel the warmth and the comfort of these words, but rather they feel the distance and realize they are outside. And in the midst of that, may your Spirit shine the light of your word and the voice of God call them this morning. May they have ears to hear and eyes to see. And may they come and taste the goodness of God. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.